worship and song. We'll ask Dan Schofield, if he would, to word the opening prayer. Jeff Keel will bring the message of the hour, and we'll ask Watt L. Lee, if he will, to word the closing prayer. Lynn?
Bring forth the royal diadem. Shall we pray? Our gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father, we humbly come before your throne, thanking you so much for this avenue of prayer that we have, that we are able to talk to you. We thank you so much for your Son that so willingly gave his life for us, that we may have eternal life with you, that he made this institution, the church, that we may be able to gather together here, Lord, and to be able to learn more things about you and be able to sing praises and to be able to come before your throne and be able to have the fellowship of one another that will give us strength through the day. Dear Lord, we want you to watch over our elders as they minister here. Watch over and care for them as they watch the flock, that keeping the evil out. Give them strength and courage to be able to proclaim your gospel. Watch over and care for those that have lost loved ones. Dear Lord, we know there's many in this congregation, and we know it's hard on us, but we know that the comfort comes through you. And if you would just keep them in the palm of your hand and give them comfort. Watch over and care for those that have been sick, and we have many that are going through treatments and different things and some serious illnesses. And we know that you use the doctors and the nurses as your instruments. Guide and guard those folks that are going to be working with our people, and that you bring them back to their normal health if it is your will. Watch over and care for this country, dear Lord. Help us to continue to be free and to be able to worship you and be able to always say, "In God we trust." Please forgive us of our sins and watch over and care for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Psalm meditation be number 907. Before the lesson, number 877. 877. And let's stand for this song.
When with the Savior we enter the glory, and won't it be wonderful there?
Good as always to see you, and I enjoyed that cloud that kind of covered the sun as we were coming in tonight so that it wasn't so hot getting here. But it's good to look out and see so many of you here present with us this evening. I'm glad you've returned to be here for our worship this evening. You know, in your Bibles, when you're reading through, we finished last week looking at Esther, and that ends a section in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, after Esther, you enter into a different section. Oftentimes, these next few books are labeled the wisdom literature or wisdom books. They're also known as the poetical section because they're written in Hebrew poetry. And the very first book in that section of Hebrew poetry is the book of Job. Job is a historical book as well as a poetical book. I say that because when you read the book of Job, you're reading about an actual individual who lived and experienced the events that we find recorded for us in that book. And not only that, God recounts these events in the beautiful language of poetry in such a way that He answers an age-old question for us. And that age-old question is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there senseless suffering in the world? Now, if you read the book, one of the things you find is that the ultimate answer to that question is given to us really in the very beginning of the book. Job is not told, nor are some of the other characters in the book really told. But you and I know, because what we see in the very beginning is that this senseless suffering, bad things happen to good people because Satan is in a continual battle. He's challenging the government of God in our world. When you open up the book, in the very opening scene, we find God meeting, if you will, with the sons of God, the angels. And suddenly there is an interruption. There's somebody that kind of comes in uninvited. You know him as Satan, the deceiver. And in the process of the conversation between God and Satan, God asked him about a certain servant of his, a man by the name of Job. And God describes Job as being an upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil. But Satan proposes a challenge to God. If anything, Satan enters in with a certain belief. And that is that what motivates good behavior in all of God's creation among humankind is nothing more than self-interest. The only reason Satan believes that any of us do good is because of what's in it for us. And so from his philosophical standpoint, the only reason that man is motivated to do what's right, to do good, is because he's going to benefit from it. And he claims he can prove it. He says, let's test it. So God patiently allows Satan the opportunity to prove his theory. And the subject that Satan chooses is none other than the very subject, the individual that God has just introduced to him, the man we call or know as Job. Suddenly the scene switched. No longer are we in the courtroom of heaven. No longer are we there with the sons of God and Satan and God himself. Now we are moved to another point in all of this in which Job is the focus of everything that goes on and the affairs that pertain to Job, because he's quietly going about what Job did and taking care of everything he was a part of, as running his business, taking care of his family. And unbeknownst to him, there is something going on outside of his realm, and he is at the center, if you will, of both Satan and God's attention. And what we began to see a little way over in the middle of chapter 1 is that suddenly the props are just pulled out from under Job. And as you're reading, you find that there are these series of messages that are suddenly brought to Job, one right after another. And every one of them are tragedy, tragedy, and more tragedy. As a matter of fact, the first messenger comes, and he tells Job that this raiding party of Sabaeans has attacked, and they have taken all 1,000 of Job's oxen and the 500 donkeys, female donkeys that he had, and in the process they slayed all of the servants that were responsible for caring for them, and I'm the only one that has escaped to tell you this. And this man no sooner finishes telling Job what's happened than suddenly here's another messenger that comes on the scene, and he tells Job a similar situation. All 7,000 of your sheep were suddenly struck in an electrical storm, and it not only killed all 7,000 of your sheep, but it killed every one of the servants that were tending to those sheep. And I'm the only one that was able to escape and make it back to tell you. And he no sooner has finished telling his part of the story than another man comes up, another servant, and he tells him that three bands of Chaldeans suddenly descended upon the 3,000 camels that Job had and took them away and killed all of the servants who were responsible for the camels, and I am the only one that has escaped to tell you. And he has just finished telling his message when another messenger comes, another servant, and says, your seven sons and your three daughters were celebrating in the home of your oldest son when suddenly a great windstorm came up and it caused the collapse of that house and it killed everyone inside. I regret to tell you that your sons and your daughters are no longer among the living. I'm the only one that has escaped to tell you that. As you can imagine, Job grieved terribly. And yet even in the midst of his grieving, he accepted his loss and he responded to this series of tragic events with the words that we find there at the end of chapter 1. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return or shall return there. The Lord had gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you think you would have responded in the same way? Me and you're at work one day, and suddenly a phone call comes in, and I regret to tell you this, but you need to come to the hospital. Your wife has been in a tragic accident. We don't know if she's going to survive, and the children they didn't make it. You get to the hospital to check on her, and then suddenly you get another message that, you know, your savings have been completely wiped out. You get another message, your house is burned and there's nothing left. And it just message after message, and you suddenly find out you have nothing. You have no family anymore. You have no possessions. Your money is gone. Everything is completely wiped out. How would you respond? How would you respond to that? But you know, Satan doesn't want to be proven wrong, because he had said, God will curse you. But he didn't. And so Satan goes back before God, and he wants to change the rules of the game, because God had said, you can do anything, but don't harm him physically. Now he comes back and he wants to change the rules. And his argument now is, if you'll allow me to strike his physical body, he will. As a matter of fact, the way he puts it in chapter 2, verse 4, is skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now. Touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Well, God allows him to have that privilege, that permission. And without warning, Job is suddenly stricken, as we find in verse 7, with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Watching her husband suffer, Job's wife gives way in her faith, and she turns on her husband and she says to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job is now left to face his predicament alone. His wife is no longer there by his side. At least she's not encouraging him to remain faithful to God. But Job still, in the midst of all of that, remains faithful to God. And the final test is about to take place. Because you see, coming to comfort Job are three of his friends. Men known as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And that brings us to the next scene, the next act, if you will, in all of this. It is the arrival of the three friends. Now the focus is no longer solely upon Job. The focus of this entire message, the major part of the book, now transitions to the controversy that begins to take place between these three friends and Job. You see, from their human point of view, They think that they know the answer of why bad things happen to good people, why senseless tragedy comes into our lives. And their answers are all the same. Job, you have committed some kind of sin, and you need to acknowledge that sin, and you need to repent of that sin, and then life will be good for you again. And yet, as you read through, you find that Job seeks to defend his innocence. He tries to prove to them that he is not guilty of what they're charging with. And they try to break down his defenses. And the truth is, these men are not necessarily wrong in their arguments. There are certain tragic events, catastrophes and heartache and pain and suffering that do occur because of our sin. And any time we violate the laws that God has set in place in the universe, there is an immediate, and sometimes there is a violent physical reaction that brings suffering into our lives because we have violated those laws. But the problem with the arguments that these men are putting forth to Job is that to them, this is the only possible explanation for Job's suffering. It has to be, Job, you've done something wrong. And so these friends each take three rounds each, arguing with Job, trying to convince him that he's done something wrong and he needs to repent. Altogether, there are 9 arguments in the major part of this book. And they try various approaches. They use sarcasm. They use irony. They appeal to Job's honesty. They accuse him of certain crimes and misdeeds. And their argument is always the same. If God is indeed just, then righteous people are always blessed and wicked people suffer. And that means if an individual is suffering, it has to be because of something that they've done in their lives. That's the only reason for suffering. You've done something in your life, and if you're suffering, it's because of some sin. To them, it was a simple cause and effect. You sin, you suffer. You do what's right, you're always blessed. The problem with this tidy explanation of those that they had come up with is that that's good unless you happen to be the person doing the suffering. That's a good explanation unless it's you that's doing the suffering and you can't figure out why you're suffering. At first, Job is irritated with his friends. And gradually his irritation gives way to anger and finally to sarcasm itself. As a matter of fact, if you look in chapter 12, there in verse 2, Job has something to say to these friends of his. He says, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. You have all the answers. You know all the right things. You know what really is going on, don't you? If I'd only listen to you." Job begs with his friends to understand, to see it from his point of view. He can't confess his sins because he honestly does not know what he has done to offend God. He can't believe in justice anymore because their arguments that the wicked always suffer simply are not true. There are wicked people who do not suffer, who seem to get along just fine in this world. He doesn't know what to do because in his mind, God won't listen to him. And not only that, he doesn't even have a chance to plead his case before God because he can't get God to answer him. He complains that God is hidden from him and cannot be found. But in all of this, here's the thing about Job. Job is completely honest. He is confused. He is bewildered. He is puzzled as to why this is happening. And he simply just says what's on his mind. In chapter 9, he makes this statement in his complaint against God. He said, "He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. I can't do with him what I would do with somebody else out here, where I'd take them to court and I would reason it out in the court system. Can't do that with God. There's no umpire between us that he might lay his hand on both of us and say, guys, we need to work this out. In chapter 14, there's a cry that comes from him in which he's just seeking to know. If a man dies, will he live again? And all the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. In chapter 16, he declares something. He says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. He knows the only person who knows that he's telling the truth, the only one who understands what's really going on, the only one who can really and truly uphold his innocence is the one he can't get to respond to him. My witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. But I can't get him to respond to me. And in chapter 9, he writes these words, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in a rock forever, that I could declare my innocence. I could declare that I am not guilty. Chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. And then just right after that, in verse 25 of chapter 19, you see this ray of sunshine that seems to peek through in all of this despair. Because he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. I don't understand why all this is going on. I don't understand why I'm suffering in this way. I can't wrap my mind around all this, but I know that I have a Redeemer who lives, and I know that at last he will take his stand on earth. When all of these men have had their say, and when they have not been able to sway Job one bit, there's a young man that steps forth. His name is Elihu. What we find out is that he's been there the whole time. He's just not been brought into the picture. We've not been made aware that he's there with all of these others until he does step forth. It's because he's younger than the rest. And out of respect for them, he's kept silent because they're older than him. There should be more wisdom with them. And so he has not spoken out. But as he's listened to this and he's paid attention to this back and forth between them, he finally has reached a point where he just can't remain silent anymore. And so he begins to speak up. And he tells Job's friends that they are wrong because they are falsely accusing Job. And he tells Job that he is wrong because he has blamed God for his difficulty. And yet, even as he's done that, he still doesn't have any answers for Job. He still cannot bring something to Job's misery in the way of an answer that will help Job to better deal with it. And then something happens. There's a whirlwind. And out of that whirlwind, the God of heaven speaks. And he challenges Job. Gird yourself like a man. Answer me like a man. That is, if you're able to do so. And from chapter 38 to chapter 40, what God does is he puts 40 simple questions before Job. 40 simple questions. And they're questions that if Job is able to answer them, then it will qualify him to actually debate with God. And so God, through these questions, takes Job on a tour of nature, and he begins asking him question after question about his ability to handle certain things in nature. Can you do this? Were you there when the foundations of the earth were formed? Well, no, I wasn't. Do you understand how this takes place? Well, no, I don't. Are you able to do this? Well, no, I'm not really able to do that either. And what these questions do is they present us with a picture. It is a picture of a vastly complicated, intricately interwoven universe that requires a tremendous superhuman mind just to direct all of the activities that go on in this world, in this realm, in order to keep life in balance and answer all the questions which the Lord has asked Job to answer. And when God is finally finished with all of this, Job falls down on his face. And as we find in chapter 42, there in verses 5 and 6, he declares this, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." What is God's essential argument in all of this? God's argument is this, Job, life is too complicated for simple answers. You want simple answers, but simple answers won't fix what you want. What God is saying to Job is, only He, that is God, only He can adequately deal with the answers to these kinds of questions. And so for this reason, man, Job and man as well, must resolve to trust God, not to argue with God. You see, folks, God has the right to use men, to use us for whatever purposes He desires. And God does not exist for man. He is not a glorified bellhop that we can just call upon anytime we want Him and He rushes at our every beck and call and does everything that we want. No, we exist for God. God does not exist for us. And we are God's instruments for the working out of His purposes. Some of those are vastly complicated purposes. They are far beyond our ability to understand. You see, that's the message that God is communicating to Job. Well, what happens to Job? God restores his fortunes. As a matter of fact, in chapter 42, there in verse 12, we find these words, that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. All of those flocks and herds he had are suddenly doubled. Instead of 7,000 sheep, he ends up with 14,000 sheep. Instead of 3,000 camels, it's now 6,000 camels. Instead of 500 yoke of oxen, it's now 1,000 yoke of oxen. Instead of 500 female donkeys, it's now 1,000 female donkeys. And then, not only that, God blesses him with 7 more sons and 3 daughters. And what was said about the daughters is that they were more beautiful than any other women in all the land. And God gives Job another 140 years to live. So much so that Job saw 4 generations after him. And then the last thing we read is that as an old man full of days, he dies. What is the great lesson in all of this for us tonight? Removed because it's believed that Job lived around the time of Abraham. Removed so far from that period of time. I believe that what God wants us to take in from this is that there are times in which God cannot reveal to us the whole picture. He can't tell us everything we might want to know because we can't begin to understand it. We must trust that there will be times when we will suffer. But our suffering will not be because we have necessarily done something wrong. It is that because out of that suffering, there is the potential source for some good that God is going to bring into our lives. You see, in the middle of his confusion, his bewilderment, if you look at Job chapter 23, there in verse 10, he makes a statement. He says, "But he knows the way I take," speaking of God, "he knows the way I take, And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There are some times that our suffering is God's testing of us. And when God has tried us and tested us, we will come forth as gold. But having said that, we must not forget this one truth. Folks, life is just too complicated for us to handle alone. Let me say that again. Life is too complicated for us to try to handle alone. There are times when it becomes so involved that we can't be given all of the answers. And it is in those times that God is saying to us, stop and look at all the problems that I've already taken care of in your life. The things that I've solved on the simplest levels. Things that are really even too complicated for you to comprehend. And then consider this. If I take care of the small things that oftentimes you may not completely understand, don't you believe that I'm going to take care of you as well? I'm going to see you through it as well. Paul got it. Paul understood it. I think that's why he wrote those words that we so often quote from Romans chapter 8, there in verse 28. You know, we know that God causes all things, not some, not part, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Are you suffering right now? I don't know how, but somehow God is going to cause that to bring about good in your life if you are a person who loves him and is called according to his purpose. Is there good going on in your life? God is going to bring out of that even more good. Are there some times ahead of you that you really don't know how you're going to face them? Know that God is going to bring out of that good. Because you love him and you've been called according to his purpose. If you're a Christian here tonight, that should give you comfort. It should give you hope that is beyond what this world can begin to imagine. It should give you peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But if you're not a Christian here tonight, I honestly don't know how you get up every morning. I don't know how you face the difficulties in your life. Who do you turn to? Who do you seek to give you the answers? Who do you put your trust in to show you the way? I put mine in God. I put my faith in the hope that God has given to me because I believe in his Son as Lord and Savior. And like so many of you, I've been buried with him in baptism. And I know the promise of eternal life. And I know that I've been called according to his purpose. And that he is going to bring good out of even the worst things in my life. I may not see it at the time. But if I will stay with it and see it through, there will be good that comes from it. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I am asking you, don't leave here without making that decision to put Christ on, to be buried with him in baptism, to have your sins washed away so that God can place his Holy Spirit within you and start working to bring you to that ultimate resurrection and eternal abode with him tonight. If you need to respond to his invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.
Our Son, Jesus. Peace.